This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, The Joy of Fellowship, Walking with God. And the author is Edward J. Jones, and Ed joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Ed.
Hi, how are you?
Great to have you with us. The Joy of Fellowship, a great topic, very important in today's confusing, stressful world. We need to understand who we are. And you say man's nature complicates things, and we often cheat ourselves out of great joy by doing our own thing. And of course, God's plan, as you put it, is for man's happiness. So we've just got to learn how to follow God's plan, and you focus on some very interesting characters in the Bible, some one that most people don't really know much about, Enoch. We'll find out more about him in a moment, and also you talk about the first epistle of John, which focuses on fellowship. Before we get into the details, though, Ed, tell us a little bit about your background and why you decided to write this book.
Okay. I've been blessed in having two professions. I have a background in both the social and human sciences and psychology and sociology, and I have and a second career in the Bible, and I have 6 degrees between the two fields. And I think God has blessed me because these are two fields, psychiatry and religion, that don't get along too well. You know, the still hear some people in the human behavior areas talking about religion as the opiate of the people. And, you know, you talk to a Bible believer, and he thinks Sigmund Freud is the devil himself, and they don't really get together. And you see this show up sometimes in nursing homes. There was a chaplain in the nursing home, and you see that kind of conflict between the medical staff and the religious staff. So I feel blessed in that way. I was also blessed as I was a very serious alcoholic at one point and living on the streets, and God saved me. And up to that point, I was illiterate, totally biblically illiterate. I was growing up in a family that didn't have a Bible in the house, and, you know, never really mentioned anything. So I started at 30, really with a tremendous, my addiction to alcohol was shifted to an addiction to the Bible. And I've gone back to school now, stayed in school for a PhD. And I think I've been blessed in terms of this book, because when we're talking about man's relationship with God, we have to remember, in the verse that says, in the beginning God created, that we don't have to go back to Adam for that. We can look at ourselves. When we were born, God had created us. And we have to look at the two sides of us. There is the physical side that we all relate to, and the invisible is the psychological side, which is our memory and our perception and all these things, which is also very important then with our relationship to God. And when I say that man complicates things, you know, there's a famous verse in Scripture that God would rather have obedience than worship. And it's when we don't obey and when we don't relate and we don't use all the facilities he's given us that we complicate our lives and we have less happiness than if we were actually letting ourselves walk with God the way Enoch did.
Obedience is the bottom line, it sounds like.
Surrender, I think, is. But that's obedience.
Right, yeah. Not doing it our own way, do it God's way.
Right, right. And that's where we, modern man gets very confused with what science has proven and what, different trends have come along. And they kind of lose sight of the fact that God really created us to be in his fellowship all the time.
And that's where we find happiness.
That joy, that's what we call in the book, that joy is the ultimate happiness, I think. And that's where we find joy, is when in that fellowship, like Enoch had joy with God.
Let's talk about Enoch. Enoch is a very mysterious player in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Give us the overview of Enoch, and it's just in a few verses, isn't it?
It's not even a full verse. It's really three phrases. What it is, Enoch was one of only two people that God felt so that pleased God enough, so he took them to heaven without their dying. And all it really told about Enoch is that he walked with the Lord and that pleased God, so God then translated him into heaven. And that's very powerful three verses, because it's telling us that that's where God wants us to be, is in that kind of relationship, and which means using everything that he's given us when he created us. I think there's...
So the example of Enoch walking with God, that is an all-encompassing phrase, then.
I think it is. I think that, there's so many characteristics. Like when God tells us to walk, the verse, you know, walking with God is quite prevalent throughout Scripture. And I think what God is saying there is that he's using the characteristics of a walk with a friend, and that the only difference with a walk with a friend is that the other person you're walking with is God, and that we're capable of that because of the psychological makeup and all the invisible parts of man that we don't often think about. We think of God creating man's flesh, but he also created our minds and our personalities. That using those, I think he's saying that we can walk with him all day long. Now he can be in our presence, and we can be in each other's presence all day long. And then our minds are in the right place to be happy.
Your belief and writings are based on what the Bible claims for itself.
Absolutely, yeah. I think we have to let the Bible define itself, even. Who wrote it and things of that kind. We have to take it. I'm a fundamentalist, of course, but I think once we get into changing things in the Bible, then we kind of become the author of it. the last two real verses in the Bible say, warn us against adding to the book or taking away from the word of the book. And it says that anyone who adds to the book, all the plagues herein contained will be added unto them. God takes that very seriously whenever we change the Bible.
Tell us about your focus on the first epistle of John.
Well, that's the one. A lot of authors have dealt with fellowship from First John. But what that really, I think the essence of that and the real importance of First John is that once we become born-again Christians, God takes us on a journey, and we spell this out in the book, a journey of making us, turning us into, helping us become Christ-like. And in First John is a key verse. It says, for one day we shall see Christ as he is, and one day we shall be like him. I think that's God's goal and where he wants to get us to be by the time that we go to sanctification and glory. And that then spells out the fellowship that we should be having with God when we're at that point.
Why did you cover the meeting between Nicodemus and Christ so extensively?
Because... probably next to creation, which of course gets in the whole evolution thing that's being taught in school these days, the second most controversial part is the question of being born again. And I purposely quoted Jesus rather than myself, because if anybody wants to fight with that or argue with that, they can fight with Jesus, direct quotes from Jesus. In terms of you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God, things of this kind. And then Jesus explains the issues of being born again. And so I just wanted that to be as authoritative as possible, because that's really the key from going on. You don't go on without that.
You also talk about praying unceasingly. What does that mean?
Well, that's a verse in Scripture. And it means that, I think it means, in walking with God, we don't stop and pray. You really see some people sometimes, it's almost funny if it wasn't so tragic, like in a restaurant saying grace before a meal. And it's like a hit and run, let's get to the chicken and the biscuits, But I think prayer is a communication with God, and if we're walking with God, and there's a lot of characteristics, if we stop and think about it, if we're walking with a friend, there's a lot of things that are present when we're walking with a friend. And one of them is that we're aware of each other. We're two people traveling at the same speed. We have an agreed-on destination. You think about walking with a friend at this point, but that can all apply to God. There's often a bonding between friends. That can happen with God. It should happen. There's usually a fondness for each other. You wouldn't be walking together. There's a quote in Amos that says, two people can't walk together unless they're in agreement. And that, I think, applies to us and applies to our walk with God.
What does sanctification mean, and why do you say it's so important?
Because, well, what the word means is where the word saint comes from, and it means separating. And there's three different times in our lives, if we become children of God, that there's sanctification. When we are born again, we are separated from the rest of mankind. We become God's children. Then there's a process up to death where God is raising us as his children. And we're coming closer to him, and he's drawing us closer to him. And that's a plain sanctification, a progressive sanctification. And then at the end, when we die and go to heaven, there's the final sanctification, when we're separated from all of mankind, separated to God. And so the word really means, it comes from a word separate. And it's a process of separating from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and separating to God. And once we're born again, we go through that. That's the process we go through. And God takes charge, really, of getting us through that process. Because of the verse I quoted in 1 John, it says, "For one day we shall see Jesus as he is, and one day we shall be like him." That's God's promise for where we're going to end up.
Can we sin after being born again?
Oh, we do. We're still in the flesh.
So what happens?
Well, we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens when we're born again is the area of justification, where God welcomes us into his presence, and he, kind of a judicial decree, tells us he won't hold either the imputed sin from Adam or the sins, the trespasses we do in this world, he won't hold them against us. So, in other words, there is a different level there. But basically, we don't need confession. We're just covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God will not see us as guilty of sin anymore. And he'll say, we're welcome into his throne room because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in Christ. I don't know whether that's hidden where you're asking or not.
Yes, thank you, thank you. Now, as you look at the church today, there's obviously some big challenges. Church attendance is down. The youth seem to be struggling in church. What is the answer here? Your book sheds new light.
Well, I guess maybe I see this differently, because I see so many congregations, and I read about them. I don't see them, but I've read about so many congregations that become these huge mega churches. And they become mega churches by not sticking to the gospel. That I think we, in a very real sense, a number of people who are professing Christians, is really up to God, and that's God's work. And I think that we can pray for people certainly, but we can't. We shouldn't really be in a theatrical sense or any of those kind of things attracting people to a church. We should be praying for them and have a good ministry for them. I belong to a church now I'm quite happy with, because they're very active. We do the Meals on Wheels for our community. We do a prison ministry. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you minister to me when I was in prison? Did you clothe me when I was... And I belong to a church that can say, yeah, we're doing those things. And that's a witness to draw people in. And we have no problem with people coming. Whereas without right. that stuff, the church attendance gets kind of gets hollow. And also there are a lot of traditions. Yeah. I'm just going to say, and practically enough, there's a lot of traditional Christians. That when you get to see the numbers like, 87% of the American population are Christians, and they're really not. They may be, there's the twice a year Christians, the Easter and the Christmas people who go to church.
Mm-hmm.
But, I think our major weapon in that is prayer. That I think only God can draw people to himself, and we just have to pray that he will.
We've been listening to Edward J. Jones. He is the author of his book, The Joy of Fellowship, Walking with God. Ed, tell us how to get your book.
Okay, well, I just have a little warning. It's you have to use the full title if you use Amazon. I also have a blog on www.preacherbook.com. And that you can order it there. But when you order it by title, it's The Joy of Fellowship, and it needs the second half of that title, Walking with God. It needs the whole title. Otherwise, it goes
Well, thank you so much, Ed, for being with us on Indie Book Publishing.
Okay, well, thank you very much for... you got one of my favorite subjects here.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by West Bow Press.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages.
Hi, everybody. This is Pete Dix of Beatles and Beyond. Why don't we all come together and hear some of the tracks off the latest Beatles release on this radio station? Yes, why don't you look up the schedules on this radio station and join me and Beatles listeners everywhere to hear the latest releases from the Beatles on Beatles and Beyond with Pete Dix.
Connect with Juliana and connect with what lies beneath. Friday afternoons at 4 or 3 Central on TogiNet.com. Juliana is a marriage, family, and child therapist who wants people to connect. Connect with what lies beneath, those truths and answers. And through her counseling practice, she has helped others find their personal power and fulfill their dreams. And she wants to do the same for you. Here on Connect with Juliana. Through intimate discussions, intriguing subject matters, and the expertise of her guests. For more on the show and Juliana, check out her webpage. Connect with Juliana in media.com. Juliana will cover it all. Nothing is off limits. She wants to know what matters to you. Make the connection. Tune into TogiNet to connect with Juliana to find out the facts that could be hidden beneath the surface. Connect with Juliana on TogiNet to make a quality connection in your life. Friday afternoons at 4, 3 Central on TogiNet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, The Unexpected Gift. And the author is Berna King, and Berna joins us now on Indie Book Publishing. This interview brought to you by West Bow Press. Hello, Berna.
Hello.
Great to have you with us. Your book, The Unexpected Gift, there's a lot of unexpected twists and turns. We're not only getting a story written from the point of view of a blind main character, but there's also, just to keep it interesting, of course, mystery, romance, horses. We're talking about as well deception, blackmail, and murder. So how about that, folks? You know, just a little bit of a few elements of a real page-turner. Well, congratulations, Berna.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm delighted to be here and be able to talk about this project.
Well, before we talk about the unexpected gift, tell us about yourself, your background, and how this book came about.
Well, I grew up in Northeast Ohio, actually in rural county, Carroll County, and I grew up since the age of three, having been blind, and grew up on a farm and riding horses, and then I went on to school. I went to school about 20 miles away and my up through high school, and then I went to college and graduate school and became a rehab counselor. Graduated from Western Michigan with my rehab degree in 1999, and I've worked with the Ohio Rehab Services Commission as a rehab counselor, trying to help people with visual impairments to get back into the workforce, or kids with visual impairments to transition from high school into college or whatever training they may be going into, and then into employment after that. So I've been doing that since 2000. I've always liked to write, but I never, when I was first starting my career, I didn't really have the time, and I didn't know how I would begin a creative writing project. I write for my job, of course, recording my contacts with clients, and there's a lot of writing to that, but my creative writing I just kind of put on the shelf. And a couple of years ago, a friend of mine shared with me a manuscript that she was working on. She wanted some perspective from someone who reads a great deal, which I do. And so I read it, and I thought, wow, this is pretty amazing. And while she has a writing background, I asked her, I said, you know, how do you go about writing a book? I mean, it's one thing to write an article, but how do you go about writing a book? And we talked about that, and I thought, well, maybe I could do that. And so these ideas started to, I thought, well, we could have two families, and we could have one of the family members be a blind person and so forth. And so, because that was my background, and I started writing down some of the scenes and ideas that I had, and soon I had a few chapters, and before I knew it, I had a novel, and then I went back and revised it and just kind of learned along the way.
Well, you have learned it well. Before we get into some of the plots, the plot lines, there's a number of them. Let's learn about, first of all, Scott Benson and then Shannon Martin. Tell us about those two main characters.
Well, I'm gonna flip your order here just real quick.
Okay, thanks, sure.
Let's start with Shannon. That character is probably the one character in the novel that most resembles someone that I know, and that would be myself, although not entirely. There are some things about her that are different from me, and many things about her experience that are different from mine. But I started with that, and I wanted this story, at least in part, to be written from a blind character's point of view, because I don't think you see a lot of that in fiction. I think you have some fiction out there with blind characters in it, but I don't know that you have a lot of fiction from a blind character's point of view. You've got some biographies and true life stories out there, which are great, but I wanted to do something different with that because I do have a passion for helping people who are coping with blindness to better themselves. And if I've learned something along the way that might help them, then I want to share that. So I started with her, and that's who she is. But I wanted to make sure in the story that it was clear that while she is blind and she certainly has some barriers to deal with around that, at the time of the story, that's not really the biggest issue she's struggling with, and it doesn't necessarily define who she is. It may be a part of shaping her character, but in fact it is, but it isn't necessarily all about who she is, and I wanted that to be clear. I wanted my story to have a person with a disability leading in it, but I didn't want that to be the defining characteristic, because I wanted to point out that people that have blindness and disabilities have lives, and the other things in their lives are often as much responsible for who they are as the disability itself. So that's who she is, and she is struggling at the beginning of this story with a grief over a loss a fiance who committed suicide, and I pulled suicide in because I have some personal experience with that, not with a fiance, but with that. And I think that's a topic that is difficult to discuss, and so I wanted to bring that in, and she's dealing with that. And then we have Scott, and Scott is dealing with a different issue, and I cast him as Scott Benson as the parent who has a child that he is trying to raise who has blindness and short-term memory loss as a result of a car accident. And that car accident also killed his first wife. And I threw that in just to kind of make things a little bit more interesting for him and complicate his situation a bit. But I think it's important to note that the parent of a child who has a disability also has a great deal to struggle with and cope with. And I wanted to bring that story out. And so he's dealing with his own guilt over the accident, and we find out why that is a little bit into the story, and his own struggle to try and raise a child that has some special needs. And so I bring these two together because Scott has a need to assist with a particular problem that his daughter, Rachel, is having, and that is that she's struggling in school, particularly with reading Braille because of her memory problems. And she's having a hard time with that. And he's grappling with how to help her with that. So that's his need. And I have Shannon's need as just needing to be able to trust and be a whole person again. And so I bring them together as each having a need that maybe the other one can assist with. And so there you get the romance going.
And then there's this web of turmoil, as you call it, bringing this other family into the mix that makes it even more complicated, Mark Trent.
Yes. And I do a lot with relationships in this story, and I have Mark Trent and Scott Benson as having been best friends since probably before high school, and they are... become such good friends that they end up going through college together and veterinary school together, but their backgrounds are somewhat different. Probably both started out in a fairly upwardly mobile type background, but Mark's father, before the story begins, way before the story begins, Mark's father dies when he's young, and so that throws his family into a financial crisis, which changes his background and his growing up, and it affects all of the other three siblings, himself and his other three siblings. And so what I start the story with is that Mark and Scott have become partners in veterinary practice, but one of Mark's sisters, the oldest one, who was kind of expected to take on the brunt of the family, some of the responsibilities, some even the financial responsibilities for the family when the elder Trent passed away, her name is Jill, and she didn't handle that real well as a 16-year-old, and so she thought that what the thing to do was run away. But in doing that, she got involved in a crowd of people that was into drugs and crime, and that often happens when a young person is isolated that way, in the way that, well, she kind of isolated herself, but she also felt isolated from her family. And so her connection with that crime and drug element and her subsequent addiction has affected her entire family, including the children that she has later on and her siblings. And so that, and I did that because I wanted to point out that, you know, even in families where the best of intentions are there, sometimes one member can get lost and get lose their way and get into trouble, and that can have an effect on the whole family, and it does in this story. And so I wanted to pull in some ironic ironies that happen in real life that I've seen in some of my work, and that's also where I got the element of murder and mayhem, which I think makes a good mystery. So,
and in all of this, there's this just really solid foundation of faith, this theme running throughout the book.
Yes. And I wanted to do that because it's been an important factor in my own life. I would not be able to come as far as I have without being constantly reminded that I need to rely on God's help and grace. And I wanted to point out that all of these characters have to come to a place, maybe a couple of times in their journey, where they have to turn to God for direction. And the choices that they make when they do that and when they don't is a theme that I wanted to pull through the entire story. That real people have real struggles and how their faith plays into that.
But in your case, the issues of disability and faith, they may interact, but there's no miraculous healing here.
No. No, and I wanted to bring that into play because I think that miraculous healings do happen. I don't think we see them as often these days as maybe we did in the New Testament scriptures, but I think they do happen. But I think often they don't. And I think they don't because our faith needs to be tested a bit. If your faith was like the water faucet, that you knew every time you turned the knob that water was going to come on, then there wouldn't be much about faith to it. And so I think there is an element in life that is, how do you deal with life as it is when it just doesn't get miraculously fixed? When instead of fixing it instantly, God says, what I will do is give you the strength and the fortitude to get through this day by day. And that's what I wanted to pull out in my story, because I think that's what I experience myself and what I see most often in the people that I work with.
And one aspect of that I want to read, that you say, God gives us little miracles every day that we often do not recognize. So he's there, but we may just not realize how close he is to us.
Right. I mean, I think if you stop, I know when I am at my most frustrated with whatever might be happening, if I stop and look around, I realize there are many things, I call them little things, but I think it's really more unobvious things that are there all the time, like a sunshiny day or, you know, flowers that are blooming or the strength to get through a tough day or the car that turned in front of me in the intersection that could have hit me but didn't because my dog guide stopped me. And, you know, I think all of these things are just the little miracles that we sometimes forget to be thankful for, the strength to just be able to find hope in difficult circumstances and the tools that get you there. I mean, the technology that's available now that makes it possible for blind people to be successful in employment, in real employment settings. I mean, those things I think are miraculous in many ways, and I think if God didn't let them happen, they wouldn't. So we like to take credit for that as human beings, and we certainly are intelligent and we create these things, but we have that intelligence and creativity because God has given it to us.
A lot of extremes here. You have this fledgling romance between Scott and Shannon, of course, this other extreme. You got Jill's drug addiction and how the family, the Trent family's dealing with that. And then in the midst of all that, you have blackmail and murder. So, my goodness, it's just stretched to the very limit.
Yeah. Yeah, well, when I read, and I read a lot, I read an audio a good bit, so I probably read 1 to 2 books a week. If it's a longer book, it might take me a few weeks. But
wow.
I read a lot, and when I'm reading, what I really enjoy is a book that keeps me wanting to read until the very end and wanting to listen, or if I'm reading in Braille, wanting to keep turning the pages until I find out what happens at the end. And so I wanted to include as much of that element in my own book as I could. I wanted people to want to keep reading. And I like a story that when I'm done reading it, I'm happy I read it, but I'm kind of sorry that it's done and that I'm finished with the book. And maybe I want to know a little bit more about those characters. And so that's what I attempted to do with this.
Will there be a sequel?
I'm working on it. It seems to me like the sequel is harder, and I'm not sure why that is. Maybe I just want to do even better, and I don't know. But I am working on it, and I hope that there is a sequel.
We've been talking to Berna King. She's the author of her book, The Unexpected Gift. Berna, tell us how to get your book.
You can get my book on westbowpress.com. You can also get it on amazon.com and barnesandnoble.com. It is available in paperback, hardcover, and ebook for you Kindle and Nook readers. I believe it's available on Christian book distributors too. But it is in the Westbow catalog, and you can get it directly from Westbow Press.
Thank you so much for being with us, Berna.
Thank you.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Join us for Self-Aid Success Stories with Helen Wu, Wednesday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com. Helen Wu was born and raised in San Francisco's Chinatown, and after a very difficult upbringing, fighting depression, abuse, and addictions, she finally finds herself genuinely happy inside and out. Helen believes in taking our positive thinking and doing something positive to achieve a positive outcome. She's here to make a positive difference in your life, to be your game changer, your aha moment mentor. She's ready to help both men and women get into a better place. Helen Wu is also the author of Self-Aid Success Stories, 25 Success Stories from Successful Entrepreneurs. Inspired by Ellen DeGeneres, Helen wants the world to know that just because we find ourselves in a difficult situation doesn't mean we have to stay there. We can aid ourselves to a better life. So join us for Self-Aid Success Stories with Helen Wu, Wednesday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com.
Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, A Pretty Age, and the author is Barbara Miller, and Barbara joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Barbara.
Hello, Steve. Delighted
Great to
be
have
here.
You with us. Well, fascinating story, because you're going to take us back, all the way back in the early 1900s, a convent, a finishing school, and all of that, what that meant back then. But of course, in this story, we have a villain, we have a couple young ladies who have got a lot to learn in their adolescence. What was the creation of this? How did this all come about, Barbara?
Well, my grandmother and I went to this same, I renamed it because you do that in fiction. But we both went to the same boarding school, high school. She went in 1910. It was a finishing school at that time. And I do have one of her journals. She lists the 55 students that she went to school with. And some of her journal entries I actually put in the book. I went in the 60s. The school had changed to an aspirancy for girls who wanted to be religious. So since I had that background, and it's a big, beautiful building based on, French architecture, because these were French nuns. And when they came over, they built this five-story building in the middle of Kansas Plains. And in 1910, it was built in 1906, so electricity and all of that was just being implemented in buildings. And so for my grandmother, that would have been, to live it with lights and running water, would have been phenomenal, a little farm girl. And so I was thinking about, her era and what that would be like. And then I used some of my own experience of the schedule and the surroundings and so on.
So as you say, and I think we all relate to this statement, adolescence is pretty dangerous in any age. So we've got Sophony and Antoinette. How old are they?
Antoinette would be a senior equivalency, 18, almost 18. Her 18th birthday is critical because in Kansas, that's the time at which women can inherit. And so in her background, she's got a legacy. She is an heiress, which we don't find out for a while. But and that age is critical for her. Sophonie is 16. She's younger. She kind of follows along. She makes a lot of mistakes. She's always blaming other people for her failures. And so she is grateful to be under the wing of an older student.
Now, who's this missionary visitor?
And this is how the plot takes off. You know, I sort of follow the hero's journey, the call, the separation, and so on. But a mysterious missionary appears in chapel one morning, and this starts both Antoinette's crazy reaction and Sophonie's kind of sexual awakening. She's, you know, just really energized by this new character, and she starts to fantasize about him, and her friend pulls her into the trunk room and all of a sudden demands three promises from her. One is that there's going to be a trunk exchange, that Sophonie is to take charge of Antoinette's trunk, that she is not to release the contents to anybody, and that she will keep these secrets safe. She tells her friend that she's going to elope, and this begins Sophonie's questions about, is this true? And then subsequently, Antoinette disappears. And so Sophonie has to answer those questions. Is it an elopement? And is the missionary, that stranger, a real missionary? And then she finds out that it's not true. So she has to redefine, why did Antoinette elope? And who is this strange person? And what caused these actions? So this starts this chain of questioning on the part of Sophonie and her journey. And in the meantime, her mother dies, and she has to do something with that trunk that she's left with. And so she takes it home with her. Since her mother dies, she has to go home and take care of her four brothers on the farm. So this is kind of a new set of characters, the brothers, and how she, you know, takes over the household tasks and so on. And the longer time goes by and she hasn't heard from her friend and why she's disappeared, she becomes very worried and breaks her promise and goes into the trunk and finds that her friend has left journals. And so she begins to read about what has led up to Antoinette's actions. And then she decides that she has to take action too. And this sort of brings together the missionary who reappears. I bring in a lot of, back in 2006, I went on a sabbatical, and my sabbatical was women's history sites and suffragette sites. And so Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Carrie Nation, Susan B. Anthony, all those great historical figures. And so I wanted to bring them in. And my grandmother, her real story is that when she was pulled home to take care of her brothers, the family had a photographer friend, a woman photographer friend, who sort of took my grandmother under her wing, and grandma could drive the horse and buggy. And so she would go around to funerals and weddings and take a photograph with this woman who taught her some of her skills. So that was perfect. I have my Sophonie character doing that. And they witness a temperance meeting. One of the local girls was killed by a drunk driver on a horse and this is the age of prohibition in Kansas, where there's no alcohol allowed, but this young man is trafficking in drugs, the drug of that time. And so one of the locals is killed, and the temperance group comes to town. Carrie Nation actually died in 1911, so this takes place in 1910, but I have another figure who comes. And so she kind of learns about organization in that way. This was the era before women could vote, and women were under the guardianship of males. So she sort of gets an inkling of how women organize and get things done. And by the same token, Antoinette's journals reveal that she's met her she goes home at Christmas holiday and stays with her guardian and her guardian's wife and learns about Elizabeth Cady Stanton and the Declaration of Sentiments and women's efforts to gain the right to vote, which took 70 years. So Kansas was one of the first states for women to get the vote. So in that process, both of these young women are learning how to use social organizations to get things done. And there are other things happening at the time, too. Theories of evolution, new technologies that they're both wrestling with. The automobile just coming in, the end of the era of the horse and buggy and riding trains. And so they're negotiating how to work with that. And in the journals or the diaries is the first appearance of the villain. So Antoinette's describes him, and he's described.
And you like
her
your
journal.
Villain. You like your villain.
I really like my villain. And
I thought that's interesting. You like your villain.
And I had a hard time trying to decide whether I should kill him off with this book or if I should continue with the villain in the next book. I was also reading Eric Larson's Devil in the White City, which I taught in Chicago for a year. So during the World's Fair in Chicago, J.J. Holmes was the first serial killer who killed 200 women during the Chicago World's Fair in this big building. So this was kind of before that time, but, you know, there's this little hint of, you know, something about his background in there.
Well, you call him elegant. You call your villain elegant.
Actually, a book reviewer called my villain elegant.
Oh, elegant. Oh, okay.
Because
well,
I
think that's fascinating. That's
the setting of my story is, you know, Kansas family life, farm, small town life, to the county seats, to the big city, that movement. And the founding of Kansas towns is really kind of elegant. These big money from large cities kind of moved to the Midwest, looking for a place to invest with the railroads and so on. And so there were elites, especially in the county seats, when they wrestled with getting the railroad, getting the courthouse. And so I have my elegant villain as one of these characters trying to get power to his city. And he is a lawyer. So he hobnobs with everybody in the community and, you know, has some say in how the advancement of the city. So I thought that was really interesting to work with that as a theme, because we usually think of Little Hick Downs in Kansas, but, you know, there was some power manipulation going on.
Now, who is Claude Tyler?
Okay, he's my three kind of themes, my mission, mystery, and monster. And he first appears as the missionary. But, you know, that's a question that Sophie first asked. Is he a missionary? If he's not, then what is he? And she finds out he's a detective. He's in disguise at the beginning. And so when she first falls for him, I know it's kind of scandalous, you know, a crush on a monk. But he's not a monk. He is a detective, and he's investigating this whole plot with Antoinette. And I sort of hate to give that away. It does have
sure.
to do with her legacy and regaining her legacy. And then she puts herself in disguise, you know, that she's
so there is a regaining her legacy because there is a robbery that occurs.
Of a kind. It's a really sophisticated robbery. He's a guardian. He sets himself up as her legal guardian. He's a lawyer, so he uses legal instruments and bromides, to use a term from them, to control women, because women had to have male guardianship. And this is why I think this novel really pertains to modern day, because our young women think their voting rights are so secure but it was just only recently, and it took 70 years for women to gain their own autonomy through the vote, and they had to have male guardianship. And in many countries in the world today, women are still subject to male guardianship. And so that's what my elegant villain does. He manipulates the law.
Go ahead.
When opium and so on was sold right over the drugstore counter. So, and this was also, in this locale, there was a medicine, patent medicine company that since when the FDA, I think, you know, became a group, those companies were phased out. But you could kind of invent any kind of patent medicine and use it and promote it and so on that included a lot of alcohol.
So it all deals with this what happened question. You say you think all of us ask ourselves, you know, what happened? You know, we look back on our early years and we go, why did I do that?
Yeah, and as a result, I have two time sequences. The Sofony character goes forward. So she has chronological time. This happened, this happened, this happened. Antoinette, because of she's revealed in her journals, goes backward. And Sofony is only able to find out the causes. Why did this happen? By reading the journals. So after she asks that question, is it true, and then redefines the elopement and the missionary, then she asks, why did this happen, and what are the effects? And the effect, the most startling effect, of course, is Antoinette's continued disappearance. She just can't find her. So then she knows that she's got to start a search. Where could she be? And this is where she has to use her own kind of ingenuity and understanding of people, partial truths, and so on. So, you know, she just reveals part of the truth, and it's amazing the answers you can find out that way. Which, and Antoinette's hints in her journals and diary, and to find her. And then she becomes an action figure. Up to this point, she's kind of been acted upon and just watching. But now she has to take action in order to save her friend.
It sounds like the foundation of a TV series, a modern TV series. So
I hope so. I would.
Yeah, that would be fun, wouldn't it? It would be.
It would be fun.
Well, Barbara,
from a women's perspective, because we usually get, you know, the cowboy and the Western from the male perspective, and these are strong women. I really try to portray strong women.
Right. Barbara Miller is the author. We've been listening to her talk about her book titled A Pretty Age. Barbara, tell us how to get your book.
You can go to Amazon.com, type in A Pretty Age. By the way, that title is from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, the age at which Juliet becomes marriageable. Very dangerous age. Or you can go to Westbow Press. And it's available online, Kindle and Nook, and also hardback and paperback.
Thank you so much for being with us, Barbara.
Thank you, Steve.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.